Please open your Bibles to Titus chapter 1, and we will be looking at verse 8 as we continue to deal with the qualifications of biblical eldership. Again, let me just, by way of brief explanation, say that I believe that the book of Titus will offer us some real help. I'm sorry, I didn't turn this on. There we go. I believe the book of Titus will offer us some real help in these days of God's testing upon us as a church. And Paul, writing to Titus concerning issues in the church, deals with leadership. And I believe for us that we must be sensitive to the biblical marks of a church. What is a biblical church? How would you identify that church? We must always seek to have and to maintain such a church for God's glory. But not divorced from that would be biblical leadership or eldership. And I believe that it is good for us to emphasize that at this time as we seek under God's blessing to move forward in our life together as a church. And I believe that there's some other reasons why we need to consider these qualifications. While they may be well known to us, it's good to bring them back into focus. And the reason, one of the reasons that that is good is because we are now a one elder, sole elder church. And we believe that that needs to be remedied. Certainly not hasty, certainly not without thought and prayer. But as God would be pleased in His time and way to add to the number of elders, certainly it is good for us to have in mind the requirements for that office and keep them fresh in our thinking, so that as God is pleased to move, we are prepared to recognize those qualities in that person. If I were to ask you to take a pen and paper and in the next 5 to 10 minutes, I would ask you to write out the requirements, the job description or job requirements for a juvenile probation officer. Think a moment. What would you put in? What kind of a man would you like to have as a juvenile probation officer? What qualities should he have? Should he have any? If so, what qualities? When I had opportunity of serving as the superintendent of the correctional school for boys at Hutchins, it was my duty to hire caseworkers, which essentially would be like a probation officer. Sometimes I would get 5, 6 applications, most of them matching in terms of schooling, degrees, preparation. Sometimes similar experiences. So how would I know? Well, yes, there were qualifications that I was looking for. But this is just a side, maybe it would be of interest to you. One thing I did was to take these men individually at different times around the campus. We would go into the dorm, we would go into the gymnasium, we would go where they were working, perhaps on the farm or wherever. And I would carefully observe the interaction between the boys and that man. Now, probably Linnell might recognize this, but teenagers have a sixth sense. What do I mean by that? I mean teenagers have a way of, with their antennas up, discerning this guy's for me or he's against me. Or not really for me. They don't have to have any words. They don't have to have any actions. It's just there. There's a chemistry that registers almost immediately, and you can see it. And I would watch the reaction between the boys and this guy that I was thinking about hiring. And this one man that went around with me, the boys just gravitated to him. There was an openness that was, it was just obvious. I hired him. And he turned out to be one of the best caseworkers I ever had. Now, I say all of that to say that there are qualities, there are requirements for this job, for that job. If you want to be an FBI agent, there has to be certain requirements that you meet. Well, to be an elder, there are certain requirements that you have to meet, biblically. Not because some church, not because some man has sat down at a committee meeting and decided this is what we want. This is the kind of guy we're looking for. These requirements come from God Himself. God said, this is the kind of man you got to have to be in leadership. One of those requirements, as we will see today, he has to be hospitable. Would you have put that down on your list if you were not acquainted with these requirements? Would you think that that's a pretty important requirement? I believe there are churches who have voted men into office who never gave that a thought. The King James renders it lover of hospitality. That kind of moves it into a realm different. You can be hospitable just because you have to be or because you're required to be, but that's not the same as being a lover of hospitality. The Greek word is actually a compound made up of two words. Would you not think about this? Philo, which means love, and exenia, which means strangers. So if there's a literal rendering of it, it would be a love for strangers. You know, God has instructed in His Word how strangers are to be treated. Deuteronomy. Well, the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and He shows His love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien. For you were aliens in Egypt. Pretty powerful. What do we have here? We have a statement concerning the character of God. What is the character of God? How is our God? He loves aliens. He loves the stranger. God's common grace extends to all men. How? In that He gives life and breath to all. We read in Matthew, He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God gives food and clothing, even to those whom He has not been pleased to make known His word. In verse 19, the Israelites are reminded that they were once aliens, strangers, that is, in the Deuteronomy passage. Those that have themselves been in distress and have found mercy with God should sympathize with those who are in the like distress and be ready to show kindness to them. Isaiah 58:7. Is it not to divide bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? And when you see the naked, to cover them and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? part of the ministry that we have to these prisoners is writing to them, making it possible for them to call us on the phone. And some of them we're helping with what I would call a care package, because these men not always have deodorant and shampoo and personal items that they're doing without. These guys are strangers to us in a sense, are they not? But how are they to be treated? E.J. Young says the reference is evidently to those who, because of oppression or victimization, are homeless. Love toward all men is the hallmark of those who belong to the Lord. And this love will manifest itself in a true concern for their welfare. I was hungry, and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Years ago, we had opportunity of knowing a family that lived up near Buffalo Center, Iowa. If you don't know where that is, it's way up there. It's just at the border before you cross into Canada. And this guy that we stayed with up there and became acquainted with in our mission trip to raise money for the Mexican Gospel Mission, dear family, he farmed thousands of acres, literally. But they told me that in that area they're subject to sudden blinding snowstorms that can come suddenly without warning. And if you're on the highway and one of those storms begins to overtake you, the first thing you do is to pull in to the next house you can see and get off the highway. And this man told me that frequently when that happened, 1, 2, 3, 4 cars would pull in, and that it was not rare for them to have 4, 5, 6 families sleeping on the floor in their living room that they didn't even know. They'd never seen them before. Total strangers took them into their home. This portion that we've just read concerning I was hungry and you fed me, you know where you find that passage, do you not? Matthew 25. And what does Matthew 25 have to do with? The final judgment. When Christ will be seated on His glorious throne, all the nations will be before Him. Christ will divide all people into one or two categories, sheep or goats. And to the sheep He will say, "Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." And He explains why they are to inherit the kingdom. And why are they to inherit the kingdom? He says, "I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. And I was a stranger and you took me in. And I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Do we really realize what an opportunity God has given us to minister to these men? Of course, the righteous inquire, "Lord, when did this happen?" And Christ explains, because those things were done to others, they were done to Christ. And it is interesting to note that He uses the qualifying phrase, "to the extent," which says we can do it meagerly or we can do it generously. To the extent that you did it to one of these. You see, Christ is very much aware of the extent to which we manifest our love to others, whether we do it meagerly or generously. The basis of final judgment always has to do with our personal relationship to Christ. Here we see that our personal relationship to Christ is manifest by the way we treat others who are in need. Note verse 35, I was a stranger and you took me in. And in verse 40, the stranger now is identified of all things, one of these brothers of mine. So the point is this, they were a stranger, but it was not necessarily known that they were a brother. May or may not have been. No. Although Christ acknowledges them as his brothers, the idea is they were strangers to those who took them in. There is some reason to believe that they were known to be God's people. Perhaps. But yet they were strangers. You see, the fact that they didn't really know them that well did not deter them from carrying out their Christian duty. In Luke 14, we have the application of a parable concerning the treatment of guests. That is, showing or not showing partiality. Question. How often do we invite into our homes those who would never, ever be able to return the favor? Romans 12 deals with spiritual gifts. A list of spiritual gifts is given. Prophecy, service, teaching, exhorting, giving, leading, showing mercy. And in verses 9 to 16, then we have in detail how those gifts are to be carried out. So you see in verse 6, prophecy is compared with verse 9, serving with verse 10, teaching with verse 11, and so forth. And actually, there is no activity which takes place within the context of a local church that does not come under one or more of these spiritual gifts. Now, obviously, there are those who excel in one of these gifts. And that is a very unique function of the local church, that it is made up of those whom Christ has added to the church. The church should have within its members those who excel in these gifts. What gifts? We've named them prophecy. That would be teaching, service, teaching, exhorting, giving, leading, showing mercy. It's interesting to note that the practical expression of the spiritual gift of giving necessarily involves meeting the needs of the saints. Yes, and practicing hospitality. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter 4, 7 through 10. Peter tells us, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of, what are we teaching in Sunday school these days? Prayer. Prayer. Above all, keeping fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sin. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. You see, this matter of being hospitable is set in the context of fervent love. It is set in the context of serving one another. Hebrews 13:2 makes it pretty plain. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, For by this some have entertained angels without aware. Isn't it true that we can always assume somebody else will do it? We can find a bunch of reasons why we can't. And some are legitimate. I understand that. I fully realize that. In order to help us better understand this duty of showing hospitality, we need first of all to understand the situation as it existed in the days of the early church. The early church was a persecuted church. In Acts 6, we have the arrest of Stephen. In Acts 8, we have Paul persecuting the church. James writes to those who were scattered abroad. Peter writes to those who were scattered, and they were reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and so forth. The early Christians were forced to leave their homes, flee to other countries, in order to avoid severe and cruel persecution. And a study of the early church reveals that the persecution of the church was not universal. That is, there were those places where Christians were not being persecuted. So the obvious course of action for those who were being persecuted was to flee to those places where there was no persecution. And what did this mean? This meant that the Christians in those places where they were not being persecuted actually had the duty of taking them into their homes and providing for them until the time could be established that they could provide for themselves. There were those who traveled from place to place preaching the gospel. No motels. No Motel 6. We'll leave the light on for you. In fact, in 3 John, verses 5 and 8, through 8, we have a commendation of Gaius. Why? He gave hospitality to those who were preaching the gospel. So we see that in the day when the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus, what we're considering now, there was a very special and unique need to extend hospitality to others, who often were strangers in the sense that they were not well known. But listen, this makes it very clear. Hospitality is especially to be exercised by those who are pastors. Why? Let me give you some reasons. Number one, by nature of his office, he should be a man of compassion. He should be greatly affected by the needs of others. He has a chief shepherd, that is Christ, who showed compassion. We read where Christ was moved with compassion. But not only moved with compassion, he took the action to meet the needs of others. First Peter tells us, be all of one mind, having compassion for one another. 1 John 3:17 makes it pretty clear. But whoever has this world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? I don't believe I need to make application of that. God in his sovereign and providential dealings has been pleased to bless some of his children with more of this world's good than he has others. There are Christians who are wealthy, and there are Christians who are poor. And when a Christian does have a substantial amount of this world's goods and knows of a brother who has a legitimate need, he should be willing to meet that need, or at least help meet that need. And you see, the unwillingness to do that is described as closing his heart against him. And it is set forth as evidencing a lack of love for God. The love of God should abide in all Christians and be evidenced by all Christians, but especially so in a true shepherd of God's people. A pastor who is unwilling to practice hospitality is manifesting that there is a very serious lack in his own experience of the love of God. Let me give you a second reason. Because the pastor should have a greater interest in the advancement of Christ's kingdom upon the earth. In our own day, often those who are in need of hospitality are those who come to us to minister God's word. And it is true that there are those who prefer the privacy of a motel room, which I believe is a legitimate preference. But where that is not the case, a great deal of money can be saved by accommodating the visiting pastor or missionary in our homes, as well as providing his meals. That money can well be used for the advancement of the gospel. But listen to me, dear people, there is another benefit. Have you figured it out? The bond of fellowship. The bond of fellowship. You see, when that happens, intimate friendships are developed. There's a greater personal interest in praying for them and their ministry. Then there's a blessing of mutual edification. As life experiences are shared, it is a great encouragement to see how God has worked and is presently working in the life of His servants. And all of this serves to build up the saints, which has a very real strengthening effect on the advancement of God's kingdom. You see, a third reason why an elder would want to open his home to others, now we're not speaking of visiting preachers or missionaries, but because it is an effective means of witness. There are those times when the unconverted are in need of a place to stay. Of course, great care and wisdom should be exercised, but nonetheless, there are those unique opportunities to be a witness. What happens? They come into your home, and perhaps for the very first time in their life, they are able to see firsthand the Christian life being exhibited before them. That is a very powerful witness. Actions do speak louder than words. Well, finally, there is an opportunity of instructing others. I won't really comment on that any further. I think it's pretty obvious. These are good reasons. Our pastors should, above all others, be men who would desire to practice hospitality. But I want to put it quite bluntly in these words. There is something inherently wrong with a pastor who is not willing to open his home to others. Notice I chose the word carefully, not willing. Not willing. And by not willing, I mean it shows a serious defect in his own understanding of the Scriptures and of his own walk with the Lord. and a man who has a serious defect in his understanding of the Scriptures and with his own personal walk with the Lord does not qualify to fill the office of an elder. Again, notice I carefully worded the phrase, willing. Obviously, there are many factors to consider. There may be times when it would not be possible to practice hospitality. Much of the burden of practicing hospitality falls on the dear wife. She is the one to see to it that the house is in order, that the meals are prepared and served. If she is physically or emotionally unable to take on those extra duties, then it would not be right for her husband to insist. He is to obey the exhortation as found in 1 Peter 3:7, "You husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel." Could be due to the circumstances of the children who are still in the home. May make it unwise to have others in the home. There's not enough room. There are many practical things to consider, such as the arrangement of the house. Does the house lend itself to having guests without putting undue stress on the family or on the guest? Of course, we should always be willing to be flexible in the matter of inconvenience. And having others in the home will involve some inconveniences that we are not normally accustomed to. But the point that I'm making is this: all things being considered, the pastor should not be of such a character that he is unwilling to open his home to others. In light of that truth, how many men are serving as pastors who are not qualified? The excuse could be given, but after all, that's just such a small thing. He meets all of the other requirements. Do you want to set yourself up as a judge of God's Word? Would we dare put ourselves in the position of determining which portions of God's Word should be eliminated? And if you eliminate one requirement, why not another? What would you think of someone being considered for the eldership who had a girlfriend in addition to his wife? He might say, "But don't you see? I meet all of the other requirements. And besides, I just have one girlfriend and I only see her once a month." Would you think such a man is disqualified? What I'm saying is this: each of these requirements are unalterable and are as applicable in our day as when Paul wrote to Titus. The fact that there was persecution in the days of the early church is no reason to discard this requirement. Paul wrote this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and each of these requirements have to do with a man's character for the office of elder. This brings us to consider two very serious matters. First, number one, a church that appoints a man to the eldership who is not qualified is guilty of anarchy against Christ, who is the head. Do you realize there are churches who knowingly appoint men who are not qualified? They have taken the position that it does not matter whether a man meets the biblical requirements. This is crass arrogance. There are those churches who appoint men as elders without knowing whether they are qualified. This is gross negligence. Whenever a church is considering voting on a man as elder, one or more sermons should be preached, setting out in no uncertain terms the biblical, as well as charging the congregation with the awesome responsibility which they have. They are selecting a man who is to care for their souls, one to whom they are to submit. The pastor is one of the most important persons in your life. It is not in your best interest. Is it not in your best interest to be certain that he is biblically qualified? But there is a second matter. The making sure that an elder meets each of the requirements is a safeguard in making sure that a congregation is not deceived. Let us suppose that a man is being considered for the eldership. He's a very outstanding person, and by the way, he happens to be a pretty gifted preacher. Now suppose that in observing his life, it becomes evident that he is unwilling to open his home to others. He never practices hospitality. On that basis, he is not recognized as an elder. Hear me well. That may very well be God's sovereign and providential way of sparing the congregation from some future tragedy and disappointment. The fact that they would not appoint an otherwise qualified man could be the means of their not putting a man in the office of elder who might later to prove to be a real disappointment to the congregation. The fact that a church would insist on having a man that is biblically qualified is evidence that the church is seeking to be biblically ordered. And only a biblically ordered church has reason to anticipate the blessing of God being upon them. Now let me make some applications. Number one, all Christians are expected to practice hospitality. And in our day, that can be done in different ways. Let me suggest some. It might be something as simple as inviting church families into your home for a meal. That's hospitality. It might mean having the visiting pastor or missionary stay in your home. It could mean having someone in your home who is traveling and has stopped by to worship in our church. It might mean taking care of someone's children while their parents are for some reason unable to care for them. It might, in some cases, mean taking someone into your home who is utterly destitute and has no place to go. Hospitality can be practiced in various ways and in various degrees. But there will always be a reason to practice hospitality. And helping Raymond get ready for his parole hearing, we were asked to write a letter of recommendation. And among other things, that letter had to state that we would see to it that he would not be without a place to stay. What does that mean to this church? May never mean anything. He may not be paroled. If he is paroled, he has to be paroled to transitional housing in California. I don't know for how long before he would ever qualify to come here. He wants to come here. He wants to be a part of this church. We just might have opportunity to practice hospitality. Think with me on this second application. Practicing hospitality is a very practical way of acknowledging that all we have belongs to God, and we are just the stewards of it. It's a way of saying it, isn't it? You see, all we have belongs to God, and if God wants us to lodge one of His people in our home, God has a right to expect that. Third, Christ has set high standards for the individual Christian, for His church, and for the ministry. we must never settle for anything less than striving to meet those standards. And where there has been a genuine work of saving grace in the heart, there will be an earnest desire and endeavor to comply with those standards which God has set forth in His Word. Well, may God help us to recognize, know, agree with, and endeavor to meet those requirements as God enables us to do so. Pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word that comes to us today. Words that were written to Titus, but words that were written to us too, as individuals, as families, and as a church. Lord, we don't know what opportunities You will bring our way, but no doubt You will bring opportunities. And we pray that we may recognize those opportunities and in so doing acknowledge that all we have really belongs to You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.